Welcome to Lakemount Worship Center, connecting you to the life-changing presence of Jesus Christ. We hope that you are blessed and inspired by today's message.
All right. So I wanted to, I've been enjoying preaching and teaching on this Strong in Grace series. Last week, Pastor Ryan did a great job bringing an awesome word to the house. But prior to that, I was teaching on this Strong in Grace. And I felt like, man, I wanted to do that, but I also want to be mindful of the Christmas season. And, you know, I recognize the significance of Christmas and the centrality of that to our faith. And thankfully, I found no conflict between those two desires, is that actually to continue and teach on Strong in Grace so fits the message of the season and the true meaning of Christmas being centered around the grace of God manifest in Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. And so I'm going to ask you if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to James chapter 4. And if you brought a digital device, get there in James chapter 4. But we're going to be digging into this Strong in Grace part 4 this morning. And I just love the book of James, because James is he's so honest and he's so practical. And I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit breathed upon him to write what he wrote, because what James gives to us is, you know, without the book of James, it would be possible, and you can see that at times, for those who maybe ignore, there had been movements. Martin Luther wanted to take the book of James, rip it out, and exclude it from the Bible. There have been people who don't like some of the challenge that's found within the book of James. If you remove the overarching message of the book of James, it's possible for our Christian faith to be reduced to a concept and to a mindset and just to a belief system that has no practical outworking. And what James does is he takes the truth of God's grace and mercy and faith and all of those things, and he basically brings it down to this overarching message of faith without works is dead. Right? So if we don't, if our faith in Christ doesn't produce some kind of impact in our lifestyle, in our choices, in what we do, in what, you know, not just what we believe, but how that's manifest, that our faith has to have an outworking that will affect how we do our jobs and how we, you know, are as husbands and wives, how we are as single people, how we are in the various stations of life, how we drive. That God's grace needs to find an avenue of manifestation that is not just internal. I've experienced grace, trust me. But actually an outworking of that is expressed through deed. And so James unpacks that for us brilliantly. And I want you to turn to James chapter 4. And I want us to just work through this text this morning as it pertains to being strong in grace and weaving it into this Christmas season. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Yeah, the concept of asking for what you wish you could have and not getting it kind of fits Christmas, I think. And what James talks about here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is really what we would call materialism. That we look at what someone else has, and we covet it. And covetousness, the sin of coveting, it's one of God's big ten. It's in the great, you know, in the Ten Commandments, that this is something that we need to be really guarded against. Covetousness, that is to look at what someone else has and wish that we had it and be kind of resentful that they have it and we don't. But I've experienced that usually covetousness does not just manifest in that explicit of a way where it's like, oh, they have something and I wish I could have it. But usually it manifests more along the lines of you see someone else have something that you wish you could have, and you think to yourself, well, I think I make as much money as he does. Why should they have a... And then we start to become disappointed. Why should they have a new van and I'm driving this old piece of junk? All of a sudden we start to be ungrateful for what we have, and this becomes the perpetual reach, is that we keep looking past what we have because we always want something else. And we start reaching and grasping, and it has some serious consequence. James talks about fights and quarrels, and then he says, you kill and you covet. You think, who kills because they just want something? And then you turn on the news on Black Friday and you see someone like, you know, paying with their life because they reach for the Hatchimal ahead of somebody else at Walmart. And the only reason you want a Hatchimal is because everybody says you need a Hatchimal. And it's the coolest toy, and there's not that many. And as soon as it's in demand, somebody buys up a bunch and puts them on eBay for $2,000 a pop. You're like, why do you want this stupid little toy that cracks and has big googly eyes? Buy your kid a chicken. Seriously, just give him a chicken. It'll teach him responsibility, and you can eat it at Easter. Everyone wins. Okay. But James says that kind of greed is never satisfied. It's just, it's like you keep wanting what you can't have. And then when you get it, you still don't feel satisfied. You just can't get no satisfaction. And the choir starts in the background. You can't always get, right? James is like, it's like you keep wanting stuff. And you're never happy with what you get anyways. And so he says in verse 3, he says, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. And I've met a lot of people who love that verse and who edit that verse, not only by pulling it out of this context, but by chopping the last part of it off and just saying, you do not have because you do not ask. You have not because you ask not. And then you end up with people like, they spiritualize being a mooch. And just go around, well, I don't have because I don't ask. So, hey, I was just thinking, can I have that? Like, get your own sandwich, right? So, James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. But by the Holy Spirit, understanding that we could easily shift our materialism and attach it to God and go, oh, great. So God really is Santa Claus. I just need to make a big list and ask him for everything I want, sit up on his big divine knee and, oh God, please, a Hatchimal and a new BMW, Lord. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And then he continues and says, and when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And so he's saying that what's happening is when that materialism, when that covetousness begins to take root in our hearts, what it is it's saying, I want me first. I want stuff. I want things. And if we think that God exists to answer all our me's, wants, we'll take that materialism and God won't change us. We'll use God as some kind of divine vending machine to just keep filling us with the stuff that isn't making us happy and isn't completing us anyways. Selfish motivation robs us of blessing, is what James is saying. He's saying, you don't have because you don't ask God. But let me in on a secret. If you've been wondering, how come some of my prayers don't seem like they're getting answered? James gives you the open book test. Because you're asking wrong. That's a thing? Yes. Because you're asking because you're being selfish. I want to spend it on me. God, give me. And because God's a good father, he won't spoil us. And so at times, things are withheld. Why? Because of the selfishness that drives our asking. God gives more to us when he can get more through us. That's what James is saying. That if we can let God put blessing in us and not think this is all for me, but actually recognize how I can spread the love, so to speak. It's amazing when you think of, you know, sometimes you can walk into a mall. We've all been guilty of this. You can walk in somewhere. You have no intention of spending anything. You have no intention. You didn't go in there thinking you were looking for some particular thing, but something that you really like is all of a sudden it's on sale. It's 50% off. And if you buy three, you get the fourth one. And so now you're not only planning on spending that amount, but it's like, I'd be an idiot if I didn't buy four of them. And without even blinking, you've spent money that you didn't plan on spending and that you didn't think ahead. And I've really been, Lord, lead me to a good sale. You just walked in like, oh my gosh, Hatchimals. And you part with the money without blinking. And what happens sometimes, if we're honest, is when it comes time to be generous, when it comes time to give where we don't feel the benefit of the giving, someone else feels the benefit. I give and I don't get the Hatchimal, they get the Hatchimal. Get a chicken. Anyways, I don't feel the benefit, or it comes time to just give to the work of God, and it comes time to, you know, tithes, offerings, that kind of thing. Sometimes there can be a feeling of, ugh, boy, I'm really feeling every penny. And yet, when that sale hits, we don't stop and pray and go, Lord, should I buy the three, get one free? Because sometimes what's getting pulled on is that selfish thing. If we're honest, we live in North America, so let's be honest, we're swimming in this. Like this is like a fish in water, we're swimming in materialism. And so it would be naive of us to skip past what James is saying and go, yeah, God, work on those people. I'll be the first to say, God, work on me. Help me here. Because it's possible for our hearts to get entangled with just meaningless stuff. And James is letting us in on the secret that when we get the meaningless stuff, we don't feel any better after we get it. There's countless stories of the people who've achieved great heights of fame or fortune. And, you know, they can have anything they want. They can go anywhere they want. They can have anyone they want. They get all of this stuff. And they get there and they feel empty. And they're absolutely, you know, just deflated. And sometimes it even brings about crisis of mortality for people who are seemingly at the pinnacle. And they bring their own life to an abrupt halt because they thought they would feel amazing when they could have whatever, whoever, whenever. And they get there and it's absolutely empty. And James is like, you don't have to win the lottery to know that's not going to make you happy. The selfish desire is something that is inside. Where do the fights come from? Where do the quarrels come from? Where does the murder come from? Where's all? It's you. Like, no, I want to blame somebody. He's like, look in the mirror. It's your own desire getting off the track. And so he goes deeper to the heart of the issue in verse 4 and 5, he says, you adulterous people. Can you imagine being the first time recipients of this letter? You're like, what did you just call me? I mean, James just doesn't, he does not put a spoonful of sugar in his medicine. You adulterous people. Can you, you're the first guy reading this letter. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously? Materialism and greed is friendship with the world, according to James. And let me just define this so that we fully get it. When he's talking about the world here, he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the system of the world. This is not talking about like you can't have friends that aren't Christians. If you don't have friends who don't know Jesus, how can you be salt and light? How do you correlate this with John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son? The fact is, God's head over heels in love with the people of this world and people that we might be challenged and find it great difficulty to love and accept and appreciate. God loves all people radically and faithfully and broke the divide of our own sin that cut us off from Him. He paid the price in His own flesh and blood so that He could win us back. He loves people. When James is saying friendship with the world, he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about a system of the world, a way of thinking, the greed, the materialism, the selfishness that drives a lot of culture. He says that friendship, get this, it's adultery. That's a serious charge. And it would do us well to define what that means. Adultery is to step outside the bounds of the covenant of marriage. Marriage is sacred to God. Marriage is a covenant that's forged in a ceremony endorsed by clergy, family, and friends, acknowledged by the state, and followed by the sexual union of a man and a woman. That's marriage. All of the above, that constitutes a marriage. For a married person to give and receive affection from someone that they are not married to is adultery. It's unfaithfulness. This means that God takes our wandering hearts personally. This is not pious, religious, distant, you know, God up on some angry, distant throne. This is the language of a lover saying, when we look to fill our love tanks and fill our lives with stuff and things, and we become oriented to me, and things, God says, that's adultery. You're becoming friends. You're flirting with someone that is trying to give you what they can't actually deliver on, and it's taking up the space of me. Materialism is self-indulgence just as adultery is self-indulgence. And then some of the most beautiful language of Scripture describing the love of God towards us. Let's read it again, verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us jealously longs for us, longs jealously? The language of adultery, the language of jealousy. This is the language of a lover. This is God looking at us and saying, I take it personal. I jealously long for you. I saw an interview a number of years ago where Oprah Winfrey said she was sitting in a church and she heard a pastor preaching on this subject and these texts. And she was sitting there listening. And as the pastor said that God is a jealous God, She it was at that moment she had her, reversal of faith. She was like, I can't follow a God that is so insecure that He would be jealous of me. And she walked out and abandoned her Christian faith and began to explore a bunch of the other stuff that she's been into. But we can pray for her and believe that God would bring her back. There's a foundation there. And God loves her. But the point is, there's a misinterpretation of a key modifier in the sentence. God is not jealous of you. God is jealous for you. And that's radically different. God is jealous for you. Marriage is a covenant of prescribed mutual jealousy. That's what it is. That's what it means. You got all these people on the planet, but you pick one and you say in front of God and everybody, I covenant and pledge that I will be faithful to you and I will be with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others. Put a ring on it. I'm yours and you're mine. And what that says is you can't touch this. What that says is that there is a mutually prescribed jealousy that's not from insecurity. It's from a healthy sense of if I give my heart to you and you give your heart to me, and before God we pledge and we make, honestly, a wedding vow. The vows are not made to each other. They're made to God. That's why marriage is holy matrimony. I vow to you, God, that I'm going to love Lisa as long as we both shall live. And what that means is I pledge my love and affection to her, and I guard anything that would try to interfere with that, because people say, oh, the heart wants what the heart wants. Well, get a little self-control. Yeah, but my heart started to wander. Well, slap yourself. Yeah, but things have been really tough, and I don't know, and we argue a lot and whatever. Slap yourself again. Why? Because it matters. And what the covenant means, that the vows endorsed by clergy, family, friends, and the state, and then the sexual union, it takes the two parts to create a covenant. That in that, then what is being said is, I can trust even when you hurt me, you didn't mean to. And I choose to open and reopen myself to you and let you explore the hurt, and I explore my, and without attacking and vengefulness, we continue to work together, that the issue is the enemy. You'll never be my enemy. That's marriage. And whenever the covenant is adultery, whenever there's a breaking of that covenant, is when one party steps aside, and truly adultery is actually wishing the other person was dead. That's actually what it is. Because the vows are till death do us part. It's like the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance before dad died, said, just give me it now and I'm going to leave and pretend you're dead. That's adultery. Seeing as you're not dead, I pick someone else while you live. That's why it hurts so much. And this is what God says. That's how he feels about us. That's not religious language. That's lover language. The spirit that he's placed within us jealously longs for us. He jealously longs for us, not because he's insecure. He's jealous for us and he wants the exclusivity of our affections, not because he's insecure, but because he's a passionate lover. He's faithful to my heart, and he's burning with jealousy for me. Some of you need to write that down and declare that over myself. God is faithful to my heart, and he's burning with jealousy for me. That's how God feels about you. You don't even have to feel it. That's where most of us miss it in our walk with faith. We wait till we feel it. Declare the truth and let your feelings catch up. It's God is faithful to my heart, and he's jealous for me. Not of me. He wants that intimate fellowship and love with me. Here's where I want us to focus this morning. So all of that leads to a but. There's this materialism. There's this greed. There's this selfishness that drives a lot of human behavior. If we indulge that, we actually find our hearts begin to drift from God and drift to things and to self. It's me and my stuff. And God, if you can live with that, I'll visit you on the weekends. And that adultery begins to take root in us. And God says, but my spirit in you is jealously longing for you. Sometimes we rebuke the Holy Spirit because we think it's condemnation and guilt. When I've been watching Netflix too long and I feel like, man, I should just pray or worship and go read my Bible or something. You're like, that's so religious. No, maybe it's the jealous longing of the Holy Spirit saying, I want to be close. I want to know you. Could you put the distractions down and just, could we have a little us time? That's how he loves you. So when that seed of adultery through materialism and covetousness and self-centeredness begins to take root in me, then the Holy Spirit within me jealously longs and starts to pull at my heart. And what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to try really hard to be a better Christian? Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Some translations say he gives us a greater grace. In the original Greek, he gives mega charis, which means mega grace. God wants to download on you mega grace. He wants to give you greater grace. Greater grace than what? Greater grace than got you in the door. Greater grace than the grace that brought you through the threshold of salvation. Now he wants to give you the grace that you can actually live a burning, affectionate love for him. He actually wants to help you do it. We're like, oh, I want to be a better Christian, but I don't have what it takes. Sign me up right next to your name. Me too. But he gives us more grace. He actually wants to put within me the desire that I need for him. You're like, come on. He split time in half, took on human flesh and came and paid with his own body and blood for you and me to know him. That's how jealous he is for your heart. And he gives us the grace, not just to experience salvation, but to walk in a loving intimacy with him. Not religion, not just the religion of the Pharisees and making up rules and harsh standards that just really punish and show everybody I'm better than you because of how I part my hair and the suit that I wear when I mow the lawn. You know I'm hardcore. He gives us more grace. He gives a greater grace. He gives mega grace to help us live. Grace, again defined, is of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. God comes and he gives me what I don't deserve. He absolutely fuels me and propels me toward him because love wants what's best. And his love wants me to love him because it's what he made us for. Right back to the foundation. Right back to the foundation of creation and being made in his image and walking with him in the cool of the day, his desire. P.S., if you want a faith-affirming experience, go to Washington, go to the Museum of Natural History, go to the Evolution Museum, and affirm your faith in the creation and the hand of God, building us with a design. I just want to tell you some good news. You're not the cousin of a rat that hid from the dust storm when a meteor hit so the dinosaurs could die so that we could eventually become monkeys that could become people. Merry Christmas. That the faith that takes. Anyways, he gives us grace. He gives us grace. He gives us more grace. That his whole desire in making us in his image, not the gradual natural selection. He shaped and formed you in love, breathed his life into you, saw you through time and eternity hanging on a cross and said, I love her so much, I'm bringing her close. I love him so much, I'm drawing him in. I love you. And I want to give you mega grace so that what? So that you can, listen, you can be strong. That you can resist temptation. You can say no to sin. That you can win in life, that you can conquer sin, that you can live out the love of God, and you can actually be Christ-like in your lifetime. How? He gives mega grace. He gives us what we need because he's jealous for us. And so James continues in verse 6, he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To be a proud person is to have an overweening sense of pride and an overestimation of personal gifts. The idea like, well, you know, there's a lot of bad Christians out there, but I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty much the best Christian I know. I mean, in the dictionary next to holy, It's my face. I'm really good at this. No one says it that, you know, self-assured, but nonetheless, when there is no self-examination, when we come to the Lord's table and we just kick it back and eat it like nothing, and yet Paul says, examine yourself. David, who was after God's own heart, learned to pray in Psalm 139, search me, God. See if there's wickedness in me. I don't know. I think I'm doing all right, but maybe there's wickedness in there. Turn on the light. Look into the corners. Search me. Test me. Try me. Why? Because I know I'm capable of being less than awesome. God opposes the proud. I mean, there can be people that oppose me. I'm all right. God opposing me, that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. A couple weeks ago, I went with Rob Gruseski to an NBA game, and somebody gave him tickets, and he invited me. And we were literally on the court, our seats. And all the super hardcore NBA fans are like, how come you got to go? You're not even that into it. Grace. Anyway, so I'm sitting there. And I'm like, do the Nephilim still exist? Like these guys are giants. Six people down from us, a guy is chasing a ball, and the ball goes into the stands, and he doesn't stop running. He just dives on top of all those people. And I'm like, did everyone make it out okay? It was like a telephone pole running. At the end of the game, they were sending a sub in as we were heading out. There was about 5 seconds left, and we had already won, and we thought we'll be those guys who go get the parking spot. And they closed the hallway. They wouldn't let us down until the player, because we're right down where the players are. Just keep rubbing it in. And we had to wait for this player to walk by. And it took me back to when I was like three, trying to hold my parents' hands. This guy walks by, and I'm like, he's a giant. Almost hit me in the face with his kneecap while he's walking by. If one of these huge NBA guys ever had it in for me, got mad at me, I'd be nervous. Because they're massive. And James says, God opposes the proud. Way bigger than some human giant. Way bigger than a political force. Way bigger than an investigation of the powers that may be. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Why does God oppose the proud? To humble them. Why? So that he can give them grace. Hear me this morning. God doesn't want you small. He wants you small in your own eyes. When we become too large in our own eyes, when we become too big for our britches, whatever that means, whenever we become self-inflated and self-assured, what happens is we begin to resist grace and rely on self. And God opposes that. Why? Because he's insecure? No, because as the designer and the maker, he knows what's best, what he's made us for. And it's for intimacy with him. So he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, the lowly. He's just so good. At this Christmas time, we think of when Mary received the message and was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and by immaculate conception, she began to carry God's Son within her own body. And she went to visit Elizabeth, her relative, and she arrives at the door, and Elizabeth is also carrying John the Baptist. She's pregnant as well, and when Mary walks in the door, she just says hi. And when she says hi, the Bible says that John the Baptist, as a fetus, leapt inside, and Elizabeth got filled with the Holy Spirit, and she began to prophesy. Wow, it's amazing you're here, and you said yes to God, and it's going to be so incredible. Everyone's going to call you blessed. And then Mary gets full of the Holy Spirit, and she releases this psalm of praise that is known as the Magnificat, because she begins with this phrase that I want us to catch. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify. God doesn't want us small. He wants us small in our own eyes. He wants to be large in our own eyes. Why? Because he's the maker of everything. He's got everything for us. And as a good father, he wants to bestow all of his gifts to us. But when we trade that for materialism, like Eve in the garden, trading what we already have for what we wish we could somehow have more, and taking the material instead of what is already our possession, she traded what she had for the wish of what she had. You could be like God. You are like God. You could walk with God. I am walking with God. Yeah, but you could be extra special if you had this fruit. I think it's a pomegranate. She takes a bite, and boom. She feels the separation, traded away for the simple mundane. She traded away glory. We've got to be careful not to roll our eyes, because we do it too. Because the Spirit who lives within us jealously longs. Sometimes we try to quiet the longing and go for stuff. But God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Magnify the Lord in your own eyes. Magnify. What does it mean to magnify? It's if you wanted to see a galaxy that was too far away for your naked eye to see, and you got a telescope with incredible lenses, what happens is it takes that which is very real but too distant for you to behold with any meaning, and it pulls that distant thing close. Magnify the Lord with me is saying, draw your eye to the greatness of God, and magnify with your words, with your praise. Call down heaven with praise and focus on the goodness of God. Declare who he is, and don't get stuck in what's going on around you. But like a telescope, put this aside and look off into the distance to where he is and draw close. Magnify the Lord with me. Magnify him. And what happens is there's a transition on the inside. As I stay low, but I look high, he draws near. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. This is the first verse that ever became a life word to me. 13 years of age. The Logos is the written word of God. The Rhema is that inspired, alive. It's mine right now. It's active. And I remember it's Christmas time. We were driving back from my cousin's, and we're all supposed to be sleeping in the back of the car. I'm 13 years old, and my dad's listening to a preaching tape. Kids, ask your parents what that was. A cassette. And he's listening to a preaching tape of Yonggi Cho, pastor of a huge church in Seoul, Korea. And Yonggi Cho was talking about how, as the church was growing and as his ministry was expanding, in his room one night, the devil came into his room, grabbed him by the throat, and he was paralyzed with fear and almost felt he was going to die until he said the name of Jesus, and then the grip broke. I'm not here to expand on Yonggi Cho's theology or any of that. I'm just saying, as a 13-year-old kid in the back of the car, that scared me. Because my prayer life consisted of like the same prayer all the time. Sometimes, you know, you're going to sleep and you're blessing the meal because you're kind of on autopilot. Bless the supper, amen. All of a sudden I was like, I need a connection with God. So I asked my dad, is that a thing? Can that happen? My dad gave me a devotional from Oral Roberts. The first page is called, I'm God's property, devil, you can't touch me. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Your submission to God invites mega grace. And the enemy cannot withstand the mega grace of God on your life. And then James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Such amazing news that God is such a lover. He's so passionate about you that he's already made up his mind. As soon as you turn your heart and your affection towards him, he's already made up his mind. Me too. You're never going to catch God on a bad day. You're never going to be like, well, I prayed once, but I don't know. I guess God was off that day, or he was mad about the thing I did the night before. He was upset at me. I could feel it. Wasn't listening. Sometimes we have these weird theologies in our mind, like we have to earn a little bit of good before we can start to seek God. But God says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. The heart posture of submission, welcoming his grace so he doesn't have to oppose us anymore, but he can draw near to us. Why? Because we got low and he was big in our eyes. Can we pray together this morning? Father, I thank you for the huge grace of God. Personified in Jesus, full of grace and truth, who came and offered his life on behalf of the many. Not one of us was righteous. Not one of us could live right. Not one of us could please you in and of ourselves. But Jesus, who lived a perfect life, became the sin offering for every single one of us. And by your grace, for many of us in this room, you turned our hearts toward you, Jesus, so that we could recognize our need of your salvation, and turn away from our sin, and confess you as Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us there, but you give us more grace, that you help us to walk in freedom from the addictions of the lusts of the flesh, of the selfish demands, what we want for me, me, me. You break that spirit of adultery by giving us more grace as we humble ourselves. And you draw near to us. The enemy runs from us. And your presence is made manifest in our lives in such a way that we begin to live a whole new kind of life. And I thank you for that, Lord. Today, Father, I pray for every person within the sound of my voice. I pray especially, Lord, for the one who's far from you, the one who's doing a church visit on Christmas. I ask, oh God, that you would show them that today was no incident, but you as a lover put together the events of their life that today they would be here so they could hear your love message through this preached word. You're coming after them. You love them with an everlasting love. And I ask, Lord, today that for the heart that needs to submit in turn and is feeling the weight of conviction, I ask, Lord, that you would push the enemy back as they submit to you and release mega grace, that they could walk with you in freedom from sin and washed in your perfect blood. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? I want to thank you for being here on this Christmas Eve Sunday morning. Let me welcome you back tonight at 6 o'clock. Our Christmas Eve service is going to be something special this year. And I want to invite you to be here. We're going to start at 6 o'clock, right on time. It's going to be a really great time of worship together. And it's going to be amazing. Just be an hour long. So join us here. And we welcome you to participate in that with us. Have an amazing week with your family and friends. I pray that God will bless you and make you a blessing wherever you go. If you're here today and you just say, you know what, I need prayer. I just need someone to pray with me. That's what we're all about. And so I'm going to ask our prayer team to come and just join me across the front here. If you're here and you just say, yeah, I came in and it's been good, but I need someone to agree with me. We would love to pray with you. Maybe you're here and you'd say, I need to ask Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Please don't just do it under your breath on the way out the door. I know this is a big step I'm asking of you, but when you just come, and we've got people here who've been praying for you. We'd love to just put a face to the name and connect with you, follow up with you. We're not asking you to join this church or anything like that. We just want to follow up with you and help you in your walk with Jesus, put a Bible in your hands, and just help you on those first steps. If that's you, we'd love you to come as well. But if you need prayer for anything at all, join us here. And otherwise, have an amazing Christmas. Be blessed. And we'll see you here tonight for our Christmas Eve candlelight service. Have an amazing Christmas season. Be blessed.
Thank you for listening to today's message. If you would like more information on who we are, visit our website at lakemount.ca or download our app for your mobile device.